Go ahead and take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, I know that Easter is over, but we still serve a risen Savior, right? Amen. In fact, I'm convinced that we need to make a lot about the resurrection every day, 365 days a year. No other faith claims that. No other faith can claim that, you know. I was reading, writing my devotion, and by the way, I want to say a little something about that. For those of you who have been following the 89-day challenge, tomorrow is day 89. So we're done. Thank you, Jesus. And I will be honest and tell you that it has been a lot more work for me than I thought it was going to be. At this point in time, I've got like 350 pages of text that I've written in the last 89 days. Now, if you all have followed me, those of you who have followed every day, you have read a 350-page book. It may be the first time some of you have read a 350-page book. I will tell you that I post this in three other places, on our Facebook page and also on our website. And I've gotten a lot of good, positive feedback on it, but here's something that it has done for me. It has kept me in the Word, diligently in the Word, for the last 89 consecutive days. Now, I'll confess to you that although I've pastored for 45 years, I have probably never done that for 89 consecutive days. So whatever it did for you, it did more for me. I found that my disposition is much sweeter. Haven't you noticed that? I really have noticed that I have been calmer, and I think that is because of the Word. I say that as a recommendation to every one of you. The whole precept behind this thing was not to try to read through the Bible in 2 days, but to read one chapter a day. And then read a commentary on that. It would not have taken you more than 30 minutes a day to have done. But I guarantee you, if you had spent 30 minutes a day with God, it has made a difference in your life as well. Now, here's my plan. I'm going to dress that up because I understand. If you understand how I wrote, it took me 2.5 to 3 hours a day to do this. And I understand, and I would read it. Most of the times, Phyllis would read it. I'd take it through spell check. And then Gary gave me a program called Grammarly, which I would take it through that. But I understand even after that, you probably saw some mistakes. Because I'm not perfect. Now, I know that shocked you. But, so I'm going to spend probably the next 2 to 3 months to clean it up, to dress it up. I am going to try to do something with it, but on September 1, for those of you who are interested, and I tell you what I would like for you to do, I'd like for some of you who stayed with us, I know some of you who have because you've commented almost every day, that I'd like for you to encourage these other folks to do it. You would do that, wouldn't you, Robin? I know that you've been with it the whole time, haven't you? And she's much more saintly than she used to be. I can tell it's helped her. But I'm teasing about that, but on September 1, we're going to start the 87-day journey with Paul. And we're going to go through the 87 chapters that Paul wrote in the Bible, just like we have through the gospel. One chapter a day. Can't you give Jesus that? Doesn't he deserve that? See, now I'm reverting to myself and throwing guilt on you. But if you're not into the Word of God every day, you need a little guilt on you. It will make a difference in you as a Christian. Let's go back to the cross this morning. Would you stand with me, please, as we do honor to the reading of the Word of God. You may remember that during the approach up to Easter, we missed one Sunday. The series of messages that I planned to do was a five-part series, and because of that, I am one message behind. Now, I could have chosen just to go on with it, but I decided not to. Because I think God spoke to me in this message, and I hope he speaks to you. Luke chapter 23. Is that where I told you to go? Luke chapter 23. The problem of it is, I'm in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Do you know what the sixth hour was? It was noon. So at high noon, when the sun should have been the highest in the sky, there was darkness for the next 3 hours. You know what's significant about the ninth hour? That's the hour in which Jesus died. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. Now, who is this centurion? Do you know who he is? Tell me something you know about him. He's a guard. He's a Roman soldier. Okay, he's an officer. But he's not a believer in the one true God. Okay? This guy is a pagan. He is a polytheist. So when the centurion, verse 47, saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, and seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no man had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Bless the Lord, I pray, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray, dear God, that you would, again, just lead me in what I would say, that your name might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. And everyone said, thank you, may be seated. Let me tell you something else about that centurion before we go further. Do you know what a centurion is? Centurion is a ranking officer in the Roman army. He has under his command 100 soldiers. This man was in charge of the execution. It's important for you to know that. In John chapter 7, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus spoke these words, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." This statement was made months before Jesus offered himself. He is not there because of the conspiracy of the Jews. He is not there because of the power of Rome. No one had the power or authority to take his life. He is there because he chose to be there. He is dying because he chose to die for the sins of the world. It's important for us to know that. The sixth hour of the day had come. We've already mentioned that's high noon. All of a sudden, it goes dark. It's dark for the next 3 hours. I think probably there were some people in that crowd that day that associated the connection between the death of Jesus or the crucifixion of this prophet from Nazareth and what was going on physically in creation. Sometime during that day, there was an earthquake. Literally, the earth itself convulsed at the idea that they were crucifying their Creator. Remember, all things were made by Him, and not anything was made that was made. When God said, "Let it be light," sometimes we narrow that down that that is only God the Father, but all three persons of the Trinity were involved that day. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're not only killing their Savior, they're killing their Creator. And now it's done. Jesus is dead. The attempts of skeptics to suggest that Jesus did not die on the cross is laughable. It's like saying, before you run a car into a block wall, there is no wall there. Well, give it a try. You're going to lose. Jesus was dead. Notice what he said. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but remember, we said a few weeks ago that at the point where you hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' deity separated from his humanity. It is important we understand this. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. It was the perfect God-man, Jesus, who says to the Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No man can take my life from me. I lay it down. Surrendered his life for you and for me. This was the same one who had changed the elements, turned water into wine. The same one who made blind eyes see. The same one who called Lazarus back from the dead. Later, 3 days later, in fact, probably later than that, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus said this to his disciples, "All power, all authority is mine." Remember what Paul wrote? Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that's not the end of the story. Therefore, God has highly exalted him that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus has the authority, whether you want to recognize it or not. But one day, all will recognize that Jesus Christ is the authoritative Son of God. But upon that day, he laid down his authority, and he laid down his life to die for us. Make no mistake, he was not there on the cross because he had to be. He was there because he chose to be. We need to remember that every day. When the death of Jesus Christ becomes passé to you, when you don't consider it to be wonderful when it's just like, oh yeah, he died for me. I pray that the Holy Spirit will spiritually slap you and wake you up so that you remember that what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem did not have to happen. But it did. For you. For you. Can I get an amen? Amen. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah saw it coming. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You say, well, wait a minute. I didn't esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Oh, yes, you did. It's your sin that put him there. Your sin. He is there because you are a sinner, as we all are. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, and that's talking about blood, by his stripes. Those men who handled the flogging could disembowel a man. It is amazing. In fact, many of those who they were sending to the cross and had to first of all be flogged in preparation for that, many of those men never made it to the cross. The flogging killed them. But we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus spoke one day earlier of the moment that was to come. In John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And now it is presentation time. This is what he came to do. This was the climax of his mission. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. I probably should have had this scripture further up in my notes. But point number one is Jesus presented his blood for our sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should suffer himself often, or the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want us to understand something. I want us to understand that Jesus did not have to offer himself more than once. Just once. That was it. Now, leading up to this, under the Old Testament covenant, there were all kinds of lambs that were slaughtered. There were bulls that were slaughtered. I mean, if you would go to the altar of sacrifice, you would find one thing about that altar of sacrifice, that daily it was covered with blood. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of sheep, was not sufficient to forgive your sin. But once the Son of God died on a cross and his work of salvation was complete right there. Well, I've got to help him. Surely I've got to help him save me. I'll help him save me, and I'll be a good guy, and I'll do good things, and I'll give benevolent gifts, and I'll do all that so I can help him. He don't need your help. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll join a church. And I'll come, and I'll look holy, and I'll sing songs, and I'll raise my hands, and that will help him. No, he doesn't need your help. Oh, I don't know. I know. I'll get baptized. I'll receive the Lord's Supper. And that will be, and some think that crucifies him again every time. Because they've got the idea that what Jesus did on a cross was not sufficient. But it was. When Jesus died on the cross, in fact, at one point, I think he told Mary Magdalene, I've not yet ascended to my Father. And I don't know if it was after that or before that, but at some point in time, Jesus did ascend to the Father, took his blood, and offered it on an altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle of the heavenlies. That's exactly what we have just read. The author of Hebrews thought of this heavenly scene in mind. And I believe it was the same temple that Isaiah saw. Remember Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? And the presence of God filled the temple? He couldn't see his total essence. That's why it was smoky in there. Because if he had seen the total essence of God, he probably would have died right then and there. It's that temple that Jesus has entered after his death to present upon the heavenly altar his blood for the sins of us all. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is a glorious verse. If this was the only verse we had, we would know that what Jesus did was a success. One time, entering in. Look at that last phrase. Having obtained eternal redemption. He made the sacrifice that made possible your salvation. Do you know what your part in this is? To accept it by faith. That's it. For by grace, we talked about grace just before service today, didn't we? For by grace, you want to see God's grace exercised? You see God's grace exercised every day when he doesn't destroy everything. I mean, really. There is, what would you say? How could you even measure the sin that God tolerates every day in this world and does not bring judgment immediately? There's a picture of God's grace. You want to see another picture of God's grace? It was the day that you knelt at an altar or prayed in your home after hearing the word of salvation and you appropriated your faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that day when you appropriated your faith, that you were a recipient of more than just common grace, you were a recipient of saving grace. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, overcame your sin once for all. Remember the story of the Passover lamb? Remember that God was about ready to deliver Israel, the Hebrews, from Egyptian bondage. And upon the throne of Egypt sat this stiff-necked Pharaoh who thought he was the living God. And God's representative Moses went before him on many occasions and told him, God. Now in Pharaoh's mind was this, which God? Who are we talking about? Because Egypt had all kinds of gods. No, my God. The self-existent one, Yahweh, that God who made everything. He says to you, let his people go. And the land of Egypt suffered for the stubbornness of Pharaoh. With each plague, God exhibited his grace. But time was up. And he says to Moses, I'm going to bring one more plague through Israel. I'm going to come through the land, and in every home, I'm going to slay the firstborn. But to protect my people, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to slay it, slash its throat, catch the blood. You take that blood, and you strike that blood on the lintel and the doorposts of every home. Now, if you'll think of that, the lintel and the doorposts was a cross. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. So here's this Jewish man, and he hears the instructions of Israel, and he goes out and he finds a young lamb in its prime. He looks it over to be sure there's no blemish in it, and he takes the knife and he slashes the lamb's throat, and he catches the blood, and he looks at his doorpost and he said, you know, I just painted this thing last week. I don't think I want to stain my door. So here's what I'll do. I've got this nice clean basin here. I'll set it out on the porch. There's the blood. Lord, you'll see the blood. And it should be okay. Good plan? Bad plan. Because it was not enough to slay the lamb. The blood had to be applied. And that well-meaning Jewish father who had just remodeled his door would awake the next morning to find out his firstborn was dead. It's not enough to slay the lamb. By the way, the lamb has been slain. The blood has to be applied. I want you to understand that it's not enough to know that Jesus died for your sin. If you have not applied that blood to your heart, you're not prepared. There's the blood. Jesus takes it and he applies it to the mercy seat in heaven. And it is there. I mean, everything has been done. Provision has been made. Here's the gift. It's eternal life. It is yours. It's not enough to know about. It has to be applied to your life. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The blood of Jesus, well, let me back up. This is the natural course of sin. I missed a verse there, James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Never make light of sin. Because sin is not only lethal, it is terminal. When lust is conceived, you know those little ideas we have in our minds? It's a good thing probably we don't follow through on everything that goes through our mind. You know, I mean, you know, you're just sitting around sometime and your mind gets to wander, and maybe you've watched some violent thing on TV and you're thinking to yourself, ladies, I wonder what it would be, how painful it would be if I just hit my husband in the head with a ball bat. I'm glad you don't do that. Don't follow through on it. I just probably have put some ideas in some of your minds. But lust conceived, the idea, it brings forth the sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is the natural course of sin. An idea becomes sin, and the sin leads to death. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can put sin into remission. You know that term? We use it a lot with what? Cancer, right? Cancer has gone into remission. Do you understand that the natural goal of those cancer cells is to destroy everything in its path? And if it is not treated, it will. My mom and dad, both. There's no reasoning with cancer. It has an inception, and then it has a conclusion. But we have come up with some things that can impede the progress of the cancer cell. And if any of you who have ever experienced this with a family member or maybe yourself, when the doctor comes in and he says, your cancer is in remission. And what a wonderful thing that is. Because what it is saying is that the natural course of cancer has at least been stalled. And possibly eradicated. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. If Jesus had not died on a cross, there would be no answer for sin. Nothing to impede its progress. It would have done its work, and it would have killed us all for all eternity. When Jesus presented his blood on the altar in heaven, which Hebrews says is exactly what he did, at that point, the remedy was available to everyone. I want to talk to you about a second presentation. That one day Jesus will present a redeemed church. Who's the church? Does it meet at Rome, or in Salt Lake City, or in Nashville, down where the Southern Baptists are? No, you're the church. You're the church. You brought it with you to this building today. You'll take it home when you leave. This is a building. This is where the redeemed gather, and when we gather together, then we are a church. That is, if you know Jesus as Savior. See, I think we've got this idea that just because we come to church, we're part of the redeemed. No, there has to be an event in your life where you accept Jesus as your Savior. Remember, the blood is sitting out there on the doorstep, but it has to be applied. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul used the metaphor of the church the metaphor of marriage to explain the church. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with." Now that by the time you get there, the "her" is not his wife. By the time you get there, that's the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, the church, to himself, God, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How important is the church to God? It's a lot more important to God than it is to many Christians. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That makes the church special. You understand that? "Which he has purchased with his own blood." I've had Christians tell me, well, I can go, or they say they're Christians. I don't know, really. But they say, well, you know, I can go to church and be a good Christian. No, you can't. Do you think you can be a good Christian and disobey the Word of God? The Word of God says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but you encourage others, because the day of judgment is approaching." You can be a Christian without going to church. You can't be a good one. You can't be a good one. It's an impossible possibility. When people try to circumvent the church and determine that it is not worthy of their time, what they are doing is they are denying the fact that the church, the gathering of believers, is possible only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are esteeming the blood of Jesus as being unworthy, insignificant, not important. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," and this is what it is talking about, "the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. There are no signs or prophecies that need to be fulfilled before Jesus comes to take his church, to present it to his Father. He could come today because his coming is imminent." Now, here's what I think has happened. I think that we've been waiting for the coming of Jesus so long that now we look at that as being a nice story and not a reality. If the man of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have been on guard. He would have been prepared. And the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And my question would be today, are you prepared if Jesus should show up before we finish the invitation? Are you ready for it? Is your house in order? Is your heart clean before God? Are you harboring anger or secret sin? Or even a cavalier attitude toward God and his world? Because if any of those things are true, then you aren't ready. You've fallen asleep. Because Jesus is coming. It's not a story. It's a fact. If you can't believe Jesus when he said, "I am going away to prepare a place for you and I will come again," how can you believe when it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? You see, it's all or nothing. You either buy it all or it's not meaningful to you. Jesus is coming. He came the first day, the first time as a lamb. He comes the second time as the lion. Number three, what will you give to Jesus? Now walk back with me to the cross for just a few moments, because I want to talk to you for just a moment again about that centurion. Remember him? He is the representative of Rome at the cross. He has officiated at the execution. He is a veteran of battle. He has killed men with his own hands. He would not be a centurion had he not done that. He has led others into battle and seen comrades fall in conflict to never rise again. He has grown cold in suffering and pain and death. He has seen so much of it, it doesn't affect him anymore. Now, if you don't think that's significant or it's true, that's what happens in America when kids are bombarded with violent images over and over and over and over again, and they don't think there's any real pain there, and they go out and they take a gun and they tear up their classmates. Now, I'm not going to make a statement on the Second Amendment, but I will tell you that until you change the heart of people, you will never change the violent acts that they do. Ever. I mean, they'll pick up stones and hit them in the head. You know, they'll find a way. I mean, what a guy named Timothy McVeigh used a van load of fertilizer. Right? This guy has grown cold. He has no feelings anymore. Life seems little to him anymore, at least until that day. And that day all changed. He has heard Jesus pray for his tormentors. He has seen the love he held for his mother. He has heard him speak words of comfort and forgiveness to a dying thief. He saw the parched lips that whispered, "I thirst." He heard Jesus cry out like a lost child, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was the shame not enough? Was it not enough that I'm alone? And then he witnessed the death. Finished. And he saw the body go limp, and the head droop forward, and the lips go silent. And then he saw the sun go down at midday. Felt the earth convulse for the first time in years. He felt human emotion well up in his heart, and he said, "We have killed the Son of God. I have killed the Son of God. We were all there. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. It was our sins that killed him. And he carried our sins willingly to that cross. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. I'm going to stop there. What have you given to Jesus? What do you give to Jesus on a daily basis? If you're going to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. Follow me daily. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I'm going to have to go to my notes. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Now, I take that to mean that it makes a difference how we live. The kind he will find acceptable, this is truly the way to worship him. We talked about worship at the beginning, didn't we? You know, we sing songs, we raise our hands, we get emotionally choked up, all that sort of thing. Now, that can be a part of worship, but that's not worship. Until you are willing to lay all on his altar, you haven't even begun to worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what the next verse says? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may give evidence to what is good and perfect in the will of God. He made his presentation to the Father. One day he will present us to the Father. What will we give him?